Romans chapter 3. We are continuing to make our way through the book of Romans. And now we're here at an important junction in the book. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. The apostle writes this. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Father, as we just read in this passage, Lord, we understand that we are sinners, sinners to the fullest, through and through. And as we sang, we know that there's only one thing that can wash away our sins, and that's nothing but the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you. And we look at the cross, and we look at the work of your Son, and we say, oh, precious, precious is the flow. And now, Father, as we now study this all-too-important passage in the biblical text, I pray that, Father, you would encourage our hearts. I pray that you would encourage our hearts as we rightly understand, Lord, the human condition, that we might rightly see divine grace. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come together as the people of God to study the Word of God. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. What words would you use to define humanity? What would be an accurate description of mankind? William Shakespeare says this: what a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. What a piece of work is a man. His reason, his faculties, his form, his movements, his apprehensions, his beauty. He describes humanity as the greatest and most glorious in all of creation. Now let me ask you this question. Is this an accurate portrait of humanity? If we are to take the instruction of the biblical scriptures next to the quote we just heard, then what we will find is that this is a right description of humanity. As biblically informed Christians, we should be able to say without hesitation, what a piece of work is a man. And you can hear this very thing in the words of King David in Psalm chapter 8. David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them? He says, yet you have made them a little lower than, some of your translations say angels, some other translations say God, and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under their feet.
What is dominant in the words of King David at this point is that scene in the Garden of Eden, when God himself, at the climax of creation, draws upon his own limitless power and he fashions a human being out of the dust of the earth, and breathing into his creation his very own life. And uniquely, it is then said about this man and the woman who is fashioned from his side, that they would be bearers, that they would both be bearers of God's own image. And so, beloved, before we get into Romans 3, notice then the dignity given to human beings. Something not even given to angels, not even said of angels. And so we can rightly say, what a piece of work is a man. As originally designed, the man and the woman, they were created for unimaginable potential. That they would serve to reflect back to God the glories of his own image. And even though this image has been marred by the fall, you have to understand, we have to understand that the image still exists. And for sure this image has been darkened, but this image has not been destroyed. So we can still say, what a piece of work is a man. You can see it in the drawings of a skilled architect. You can hear it in the voice of a talented singer. You can observe it in the hands of a steady surgeon. You can see it in the strength and the coordination of a professional athlete. Here then is the dignity of the human race. Here is the justification for humanity's worth, that every human being is an image bearer of the living God. But this is not all that the Bible tells us about ourselves, is it? Sadly, we are a people of a great contradiction. We have been made in the image of God, but yet now what is also true is that the whole of our being is marred by a deeply rooted perversity. In other words, a deviation has taken place from God's original design. Now, you must understand before we go any further that humanity in its truest sense is without sin, as exemplified in the perfect man himself, Jesus Christ. And this is what heaven will be, you see. We as Christians, when we die, we will not be deified as little gods. We will be made human in the fullest sense. And the reason why is because sin is alien to authentic humanity. Sin really is the intruder to humanity. Something unnatural happened to us when sin invaded the human scene. Our humanity was distorted, causing that which was abnormal, sin in us, to become profoundly normal and natural. In which the scriptures now tell us, by nature we are children of wrath. And so as a result, we have become sinners through and through. One writer says it like this: we are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind, that the whole heart, and all our actions are under its influence. Now you take that kind of thinking any place outside of the church, and guess how many will agree with you? Hardly any. You'll be surprised to know that there are even those within the church who would disagree with you about human fallenness. And that's a tragedy. Because you see, to be mistaken at this point is to make ourselves susceptible to a danger of the most serious kind. Failure to rightly understand the extent of human fallenness unavoidably results in a distorted understanding of divine grace, apart from which there is no salvation. You see, if upon the one hand man's problem is that he's weak and that he's in need of strength from God to cooperate with his own efforts to get into heaven, then the solution that he needs is of one certain kind. If on the other hand, if man's problem is something far more severe, Mainly that if man is helpless, that he is hopeless, that he is blind, that he is deaf, and that he is lost, that he is powerless, that he is dead, then the solution he needs is something of an altogether different kind. That's the difference. You see, the prayer of the first man is this: Dear God, if I'm to get into heaven, then you must give me grace to help compensate for what I lack. The prayer of the second man is this: Dear God, if I am to get into heaven, then every bit of it has to be of your grace. You see the difference? To understand human fallenness is absolutely critical to understand the gospel. And here's why. Let me illustrate for you through history. In 1610, the followers of a Dutch seminary professor, his name was Jacob Arminius, he drew up 5 new articles of faith. The Arminians, as they claimed to be called, insisted that the Belgian Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, both historic documents of the Protestant Church, that they were in error, and that they needed to be changed, particularly as they addressed issues of the salvation of human beings. And so a national synod, a council was convened to examine these views of Arminius in light of the scriptures. And so 84 members from 5 different countries met in 154 sessions over the course of 7 months. Failing to reconcile the teachings of Arminius with the Word of God, they unanimously rejected these 5 articles of faith. They rejected it. But to merely reject them, you see, was not sufficient for them. And so 5 corresponding articles were written in order that they might positively set forth the scriptural teaching regarding these important issues of salvation. And they came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, known by the acrostic, TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance and preservation of the saints. You'll know that, I think it was a couple months ago, all our small groups went through a study of total depravity. All of that was to set this sermon up. And those 5 points have been referred to as the doctrines of grace for the simple reason that they capture the essence of God's work in the saving of human beings. But you see, that very first article of Arminianism was really a strike at the heart of the doctrine of human fallenness. To be sure, they said that human beings have been affected by the intrusion of human sin. They were not Pelagians, in that they were not saying that man is born neutral. No, they were saying that man is affected by sin. They asserted that man is born affected by sin, but man has not been left helpless because of sin. You see the wording there? Man has not been left helpless because of sin. In other words, human beings are not to be regarded as enslaved by sin, but as possessing a will that is free to choose good over evil in regards to spiritual matters. And so if a human being then cooperates with the invitation of God's Spirit, then he can be born again. You can say it in this way: man for sure needs spiritual assistance, but man does not require spiritual regeneration. And so therefore, faith is to be understood not as a gift from God to the sinner, but faith is to be understood as a gift to God from the sinner. It's a sinner's contribution to salvation. That's what faith is. This was Arminianism's first line of attack against Christian orthodoxy. And what was recognized and labeled as heresy by our Protestant forebears and forefathers in the 17th century has in the last 200 years been the predominant view in American evangelical Christianity. And it may be that even this evening, that this simple explanation of Arminianism that you're hearing, you might be saying, this is what I believe. That's what I've been taught. That's what I grew up hearing. And beloved, it's what I once believed. People are sick. People are struggling. People need help. And if they would simply choose God, He'll supply all that they need to make things better. Beloved, it's this that holds the church captive today. Captive in a sense that it really harnesses the message of the gospel by which the church advances. Because you see, the very thing that makes the good news good can only be rightly interpreted by the full understanding of the bad news. This is what you learn in membership class, right? Arminianism radically underestimates man's need, and it consequently diminishes God's provision, and thereby compromises the very integrity of the only message that can save humanity's fallen race. And the key, this is why this passage is so critical, the key to all of this is at the T, total depravity. Everything radiates from this point. Total depravity is the fulcrum of which everything goes around. And the passage which most clearly teaches us about our human depravity is right here, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. And in a matter of a few verses, the Apostle Paul teaches us what it means to be a sinner, a totally depraved sinner. Now, before we get there, let me clarify what that means, because there is some confusion when it comes to what total depravity means. And so let me give you three short negative statements, and then we'll do a study of Romans 3, 9 through 20, and three fuller positive statements. So here are the three negative statements. First, total depravity does not mean that human beings have no sense of right or wrong. It does not mean that humans do not have a conscience. Romans 1 tells us that all human beings do. Second, total depravity does not mean that human beings are altogether void of any qualities that are beneficial to society by human standards. For example, if I blow out a tire on the freeway and a non-Christian stranger helps me, I should say, thank you for helping me. And I shouldn't say, get away from me, you totally depraved sinner. Everything you do is wicked to me. No, I should say, thank you for helping me. Right? What did Jesus say? You who are evil can give good gifts to your children. Remember that in the Gospels? Third, total depravity does not mean, and this is where a lot of confusion is, utter depravity. That is to say, total depravity does not mean that every sinner is as wicked as it is possible for him or her to be. Judas was more wicked than the lawyer who walked away. Now, this is what total depravity is, stated more positively. And this is where we'll study our passage. First, total depravity means that the corruption of the human race is universal. That is, apart from the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. Sin has infected every person who has ever lived without exception. This is total depravity in its extensiveness. And it's very clear that the burden of the Apostle Paul in these early chapters in the book of Romans is to establish this very point. This is what we've been moving to for the last, I don't know how many weeks or months. As chapter 1 opens up in the first 17 verses, we have Paul's introduction and the statement of his great theme, right? Chapter 1, verse 16. Turn there. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith." In other words, by faith, from first to last. And he says, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There is a message, Paul says, that I am proud to proclaim. And he says, the righteous God has revealed his righteousness in the provision of a salvation that is deeply universal. It is for everyone who believes, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And why is this something for which Paul will not shrink back in shame? He says it's because this gospel, he says, is the power of God to uniquely answer a universal dilemma. The dilemma of human guilt, of which no person is exempt. And so beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 32, Paul levels his accusation against the Gentiles. He says they have had the revelation of creation, Paul says. They have had the revelation of human conscience. He says it's plain to see by just looking at them, Paul says, that just a simple evaluation of their lives would lead us to one irrefutable conclusion. They are not righteous. And then in chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul sets his sight on who? The Jews. They had experienced great benefits from God. They had been the recipients of the law of God. But this was the problem, you see. They couldn't keep the law well enough to please this righteous God. A God who is satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection. And so the law then, rather than providing them with the means of salvation, it rather served to expose their condemnation. And so what's the conclusion regarding the Jews? Like unto that of the Gentiles, not righteous. And so Paul brings his argument to its logical conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what shall we conclude then? He says, are we Jews any better off? He says, no, verse 9. He says, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, are under sin. You see it there? Paul's accusation is comprehensive. He says, Jews and Gentiles alike, all are under sin. His accusation is universal. And so if this depravity is total, then it is, in this sense, inescapable. No one escapes it, Jew or Gentile. And if the words of the Apostle Paul were not enough, and this is why Paul's argument is so strong here. He says, let me make clear to you, and he brings the best defense. He says, let me show you that God is on my side. He says, let me show you that God is on my side about this. How about a few Old Testament quotations? Because really, our theology is only as sound as it rightly reflects the Word of God, right? And so this is what Paul's thinking. And so he quotes from the Old Testament repeatedly. Beloved, verse 10 through verse 18 is not one Old Testament passage. Verse 10 through 12 is quoted from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Verse 13 is quoted from Psalm 5, 9, and Psalm 140, verse 3. Verse 14 is quoted from Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. Verse 15 is quoted from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Verse 18 is quoted from Psalm chapter 36, verse 1. You see the argument? Notice now in verses 10 through 12, listen for this universal language. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the doctrine of total depravity. That the corruption of the human race is universal, which tells us something. That at the end of the day, we don't embrace Calvinism or Reformed theology. At the end of the day, we embrace what the Scriptures teach. This is Paul's theology. This is Christian theology. And if that's not enough, let me give you more biblical support. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he said, there is no one who does not sin. The psalmist asked of the Lord in Psalm chapter 130, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand?" David says to God in Psalm chapter 143, "No one living is righteous before you." Proverbs chapter 20 poses a question, "Who can say that I have kept my heart pure and I am clean without sin?" The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 adds, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does right and never sins." Isaiah chapter 53, "All we like sheep have turned astray. Each of us have turned to his own way." And just a few chapters after that, Isaiah writes, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." God has made it abundantly clear about the universality of sin. In fact, to argue this point is to engage in a futile exercise of denial. And it is to place yourself then in a position of taking issue with God himself. And so 1 John tells us, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, John says we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Total depravity means that the corruption of the human race is universal. In fact, you'll note there in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that Paul's concluding argument is decisive. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," and here, the law being a reference to those verses that he just quoted in the prior seven verses above. He says, "We know that whatever the Old Testament, the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." And so who is Paul talking to right here? He's talking to who? Those who are under the law. Jews, right? He's talking to Jews. And he's referring to the passages, all of those passages that he just quoted above. And Paul is saying, "My Jewish brothers," and he's appealing to them, "you must stop thinking that you are exempt from this guilty standing before God." The citations that I just quoted, it's talking about you. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews." But here's Paul's point. Paul says, in condemning you, the Jews, the whole of humanity stands condemned. He says, watch this in verse 19. "Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, even the Gentile mouth, may be silenced, stopped, and the whole world held accountable to God." You see his logic? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the Jew, God's chosen people, the recipients of all of these benefits from God, if they cannot escape the reach of sin's stain and guilt, then it surely follows that the Gentiles, who have no prior claim on God's favor, they must also be equally guilty. You see his logic there? He says, "You Jews, you're guilty. And if you're guilty, then of course, Gentiles, you're guilty." Therefore, he says, "No one will be able to justify himself. The entire world will be silenced in their guilt and liable to the judgment of God." Total depravity means that the corruption of the human race is universal. And he tells us in Romans 3:23, it's a verse that many of you have probably memorized, "All have sinned." All have sinned. Second, total depravity means that sin has infected every part of a person's humanity. There's no piece of a human being that is left untouched by the presence and power of sin. So if on the one hand we say that total depravity is extensive, that it encompasses every person, then it also must be understood that total depravity is intensive, meaning that it reaches into every part of our humanity. Every piece of us is infected. Notice what Paul says here, and notice how comprehensive he is. He says in verse 11, "No one understands." It speaks of the mind. "No one seeks God." It speaks of the will. "All have turned aside. No one does good." That speaks of the heart, out of which actions flow. And then to illustrate this sin, he talks about specific sins in particular, sins of communication. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp or the poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And so we have the mind, we have the will, we have the heart, we have the throat, tongue, lip, mouth. And notice that this sin expresses itself in violence, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. He mentions the feet. And then the final expression of their sinful condition, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we've got the mind, we've got the heart, we've got the will, we've got the throat, tongue, lip, mouth, feet, eyes. In citing these particular Old Testament texts, you can't help but see that Paul is intending to show us that sin has affected the totality of who we are as human beings. Every bit of us has been infected. And the fact of the matter is, the totality of biblical revelation makes this clear, both in the Old and the New Testament. For example, we know that sin has affected the human heart. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand? Sin has affected the human mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and we saw this in our study, God gave them up to a debased mind. A couple of verses prior to that, it says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so there we have the mind and the heart. Titus chapter 1 verse 15 says, of those still in sin, their minds and their consciences are corrupted. And so we have the mind affected by sin, the heart affected by sin, the conscience affected by sin. And do you realize that sin has also affected the human emotion? Some people will say that emotions are the true test of what is real. But sin has affected the human emotion. Jesus says of unbelievers, light has come into the world, meaning himself, but men loved, a word of emotion, but men loved the darkness instead of the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Sin has infected our emotional nature. Sin has infected our human bodies. Well, how do you know that? According to Romans 5, the greatest proof of a person's sinnerhood is that he dies. And so every time you go to a funeral, this is what we're reminded of. The person in the casket before us was a sinner. Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Beloved, there is not a sliver of your humanity that has been kept from the infection of sin. This corruption is pervasive. It is thorough. Heart, mind, conscience, emotions, body. And so one of the translations of Psalm 53 says it like this, that God looks down from heaven against all mankind to see if any act wisely, if any seek out God, but all are unfaithful and all are rotten to the core. We're all rotten to the core. Total depravity means that the corruption of the human race is universal. It means that sin has infected every part of a person's humanity. Finally, third, total depravity means that sin has rendered a person unable to respond to God in any kind of positive way. Now let's take a look at chapter 3 again. We've seen the scope of Paul's accusation. He says, Jews and Gentiles alike, all people without exception. Notice we've seen the source of Paul's accusation. He says, as it is written, the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. But we must not forget the substance of his accusation. Verse 9. Paul says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are under sin. Notice he doesn't say that Jews and Gentiles are in sin, but he says that they are all under sin. He chooses his words very carefully. He uses the greatest precision in the choice of that preposition. He says, all are under sin. He's not saying that all people without exception are sinful. He's not saying that. He's saying that all people are under the domination of sin. If you're familiar on how Paul speaks about sin in the book of Romans, and we'll get there, you'll know that Paul personifies sin. He uses a literary device to speak of sin as though it were a tyrant abusively exercising its rule over the lives of people. This means that people are enslaved to the lordship of sin and that they can do nothing to disentangle themselves from that bondage. This is what Paul is saying here, beloved. All are under sin. Apart from the liberating power of the gospel, every single human being lives under the domination of sin. Sin controls. Sin masters. Sin is not merely a transgression against the law of God. It is a condition to which a person's life is bound. We sin because we cannot not sin. And at this point, Paul is really expressing the teaching of Jesus. John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And there's nothing, beloved, we can do to free ourselves from that condition. Jeremiah, he asked the well-known question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change its spots? And he says, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jesus said it proverbially. He said, a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Now, in all of our understanding of the doctrine of total depravity, this, what I'm about to say, is without question the most devastating thing of all of it. Total depravity does not merely suggest that man will not come to God, or that man may not come to God. Total depravity asserts that man, if left unaided by grace, cannot come to God. It's not that man will not come to God or man may not come to God. Man cannot come to God. And it recognizes the great cannot statements of the New Testament. Let me give you a few. John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not that he may not or he will not. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't. The issue is not one of permission. It's one of ability. He can't. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. John 8. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word, says Jesus. Romans 8, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And perhaps the most condemning of all are the words of Jesus himself in John 6 when he says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. He's saying no one, he's not saying no one may come, no one can come. No one can come. Total depravity then means that a man cannot see, he cannot understand, he cannot hear, he cannot please, and if left unaided, if left to himself, he cannot come to Jesus Christ for eternal life. He just can't. Where spiritual issues are in view, total depravity means total inability. And so if we were to take a needle and prick the toe of a dead corpse, what can we expect? No response. Why? It's because the corpse no longer possesses the capacity to respond to physical stimulation. And in the same manner, though we lovingly and compassionately prick the heart and mind of an unbeliever with the needle of the gospel, we must understand that Until God's grace grants life, such a person has no capacity to respond to any kind of spiritual stimulation. Paul says it like this: you were dead in your transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2. This is total depravity. It means that the corruption of the human race is universal. It means that sin has infected every part of a person's humanity. It means that it has rendered a person unable to respond to God in any kind of positive way. Beloved, what a piece of work a man is. There is dignity in our humanity. But ours is a humanity in contradiction. We are image bearers of the living God, who at the same time are controlled by a deep-seated perversity in every facet of our humanity. We are guilty. And left to ourselves, we can do absolutely nothing to change our status before God. And beloved, you will never, ever, ever appreciate the goodness of the good news until you fully embrace the full implications of the bad news. Now let me finish with two concluding statements. First, if depravity is total, then there can be no room in our hearts for outrage against a God who eternally condemns sinners. If all people are guilty before God, it seems to me then that God is left with three options. He can save all of them. He can save some of them, or he can save none of them. And the option he chooses is the option that best suits his purpose, and we'll see that in Romans as we go further. We cannot lay the accusation of injustice at the feet of God because all are guilty before him. He says, Paul says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Here's the second concluding statement. And this is where we'll finish. If depravity is total, then the salvation of a human being is in its entirety the consequence of the grace of God. You cannot contribute to your salvation in any way, beloved. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That's what it says in verse 20. You can't get moral enough. You can't get religious enough. You can't try hard enough. You can't clean yourself up enough. You just can't, and that's the point. And since you won't seek God, then he must come seeking for you, you see. That's the message of the gospel from the Old Testament to the New, from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is a record of God searching for a group of people in whose behalf he will do everything for. And so, if you've been with us in our Sunday school, you see it in the life of Joseph. You see it in the life of Ruth. We see it in the Apostle Paul in his own testimony. If you've been here in our Sunday service, you see it in the disciples like Peter and John. And if you're a Christian, you see it in yourself. If you're a Christian this evening, this is the very thing that defines you. For you, God has done everything. God has done everything, your salvation in its total package. And it is all of his doing. He chose you. His son died for you. His spirit transformed you. And in response, you see, by his irresistible grace, you turned away from all other means of salvation, which are really no salvation at all. And you trusted solely and wholeheartedly in the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Some of you are asking, well, how did I choose the Lord then? Why? Because the Lord changed your heart. He did it. Faith was not your gift to him. Faith was his gift to you. He put it in you. Your salvation in its entirety is a consequence of God's grace. And you can't, beloved, sorry to say, be an Arminian and know that. This is why both Pastor Eric and I, we are sticklers on our music. When it comes to singing songs, we're sticklers because we want our songs to preach biblical truths. And so, I didn't even ask Minjay. He just chose these songs. And look at what these songs say. Just Listen to the lyrics of these songs. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Look at nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing can. Absolutely nothing except the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Not 98% and you 2%. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Not 98% to him I owe, but all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Verse 2 there, Jesus paid it all. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. Beloved, this is what we sing. This is how we worship. Are you not a Christian here this evening? There may be some of you here who are not Christian. And let me tell you, I know what that's like. Because I was not a Christian before for 19 years of my life. And beloved, you are powerless to change your circumstances. You are a sinner with no ability to make things right with God. But the good news is this. There is a God who can do everything for you. Total depravity can be overcome with total grace. The contradiction of your existence can be removed by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so do you want this? If you're not a Christian, do you desire salvation? Do you long to be freed from your enslavement to depravity? Do you seek to escape from the condemnation that your sin has earned? If you do, then praise God. Because God has already begun the process of doing everything for you, if this is what you want. Beloved, this is the God that you need. You have no hope without him. He alone can remove the contradiction, total grace for total depravity from God for you. For you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we come to understand the full implications of the bad news, we are not those who are left without any hope. Because you, Lord, have provided for us a means of escape. But not just a means of escape, but a means of fellowship and relationship with you. And so, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he paid it all. We thank you that it's nothing but his blood that, Lord, washes us from all our unrighteousness. We thank you that salvation is found only in him. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, not knowing you, and I pray that, Lord, your Spirit would come and transform them and remove their heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh. That you might, Lord, awaken them. That they might, Lord, choose you. Father, we thank you that faith is not what we can give to you, but rather what you give to us. Father, be with us now as we worship you through song. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.